One of the things that we have to carefully guard against in our day is allowing the world to define and redefine love for us. The world's always done this. Love is lust. Love is me getting to do what I want to do, be what I want to be. Love is me making my peace with the devil and being my own God and you accepting it and then paying for my lifestyle decisions. This is a denial of the gospel. And let's be clear on this at the outset, that love is not self-oriented. Whitney Houston, very sad, grew up in the church, became a victim of long-standing because of her own sins in the entertainment industry. No wonder our fathers always warned us against that industry, but she sang about the greatest love of all being the love of self. I pray she repented before the end. Love is not self-oriented. Love is not self-gratifying. Love is not self-serving. Against all of these things, God's own example, for God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus, John 13, 1, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. Love is self-denying. Love is self-mortifying, putting self and the desires of the flesh to death. Love is self-consecrating of ourselves to God. And we see this in the Lord Jesus, that love is even self-immolating, a word we don't use anymore. And that means He allowed Himself to be consumed, burned up on the altar in order for us to be reconciled to God. And His love defines all love, and we have to be careful, because if we lose clear conceptions of love, we'll lose the gospel, we'll lose ourselves, and we'll lose our distinctive witness in the world. And so we come to this passage of Scripture in which we've been told in verse 1 to let brotherly love continue. Remember, right after consuming fire, brotherly love. And now in verses 2 through 4, we see three examples of brotherly love. We see three uniquely Christian loves, as I hope that you will see this morning. Three very unique. The first one here is in verse 2, where he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, by strangers here, he doesn't mean, you know, vagabonds wandering up the road. He means, the context is brotherly love. He means believers that you don't know. Remember in the days when this was written, there were not reliable hotels and inns. They were usually unsavory and unsafe. And so Christians, when preachers, teachers, large Christian families had to migrate, maybe because of even persecution, you had to be willing to take people in, even people that you did not necessarily know. And maybe that would put a strain on your own domestic budget and economy. And of course, by saying "do not forget," what's he reminding us of? That it is easy, and I think we all know this, that in the course of life and our own family concerns, and then we start putting God in the box of, well, I can't do this, I can't be like this, or my home isn't like this, or I can't cook like so-and-so. And we're told here, don't forget. Don't forget that your family is important, obviously, to you, and you have responsibilities, but it's not your whole ministry. It's not your whole service to the Lord Jesus. Because remember what it said of Him in Matthew 25, that on the last day, look there with me, Matthew 25, these verses loom so largely in the back of the apostle's mind as he wrote Hebrews 13. Look in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 35, I believe. Yes, Matthew chapter 25, we'll read, since this is going to have a large part to play this morning, in verse 31, Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then will the King say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me. Now, we'll have a lot to say about this passage as we go, but just notice first here that this idea of entertaining, and the word just means to extend hospitality, to open your home to the brethren of Christ, is a distinctly Christian love. It means that we're able to think outside of the box of our own concerns. This isn't because we have a lot of money necessarily. It's not because our homes are palatial. It is because we are doing this as unto Jesus. We cannot yet wash His feet, and I hope you want to. I hope your heart this morning in the presence of the King is, I can't wait to kiss His feet. I can't wait to behold the King in His glory. You can now, this week, this afternoon. Serve His brethren. Extend, even you may not know them well. It may be a new family in the congregation. It may be a longer term family that's moved into the area that needs somewhere to stay. But this is something unique about believers, a unique extension of brotherly love, that instead of being completely absorbed with our own affairs, we extend love to one another and hospitality as we would unto Christ. A second unique love is the sympathy, verse 3, that's extended to prisoners, those who are bound for the gospel. Christians don't have the attitude out of sight, out of mind. Jesus Himself, remember we just read, I was in prison and you came to me. And notice something interesting about Matthew 25, that you don't get the idea that the sheep in Matthew 25 all had GoFundMe accounts, okay? That the sheep all had what? They had a camera on themselves all the time taking selfies. Here I am in prison with Jesus, okay? Here I am helping strangers, okay? Everybody look. Okay, they're like, when did we do this? What is that? What does that question suggest to us? A certain self-forgetfulness on the part of Christians. And maybe some of our decisions about what we look at and how tied we are to technology, to the degree that it makes you always think about yourself, put it away. Because the only real service that Jesus accepts is the service that perhaps at one level we're not even aware of giving. Okay, now I showed hospitality in 1979. That ought to cover me for the next X years, because that really, do you remember that family? Afterwards, there were peas under the table, because that family does not beat their children for spilling peas on the floor. I mean, obviously I'm being facetious. Okay, but in other words, the service that's done unto Jesus is not service that we're recording, thinking about, how much does this cost me? And the same thing is true of visiting prisoners. Again, that this wasn't like going down to the Gwinnett Pen, even though that's changed. I used to could walk in there 15 years ago and visit whomever, and now you basically can't get in unless somebody on the inside invites you to come in. And then once they do that, you can't go in and do any public ministry, because you have a friend inside the prison, and no friends of anybody inside can come to the inside and minister. It sounds to me like a league with the devil. But anyway, the idea here is what? That in days when prisons were dangerous and they weren't clean and you went to the bathroom on the floor in the corner, okay, that Christians what? Thought about, oh boy, my brother, my sister, they're in prison. I mean, there's a sense in which they thought of each other because we're in the same body. We're one with all believers under Christ. But there's also an existential that this is my brother. This is my sister. And so what happens to him or her happens to me, in a sense. That's why this is a unique love, that we're actually able to bear one another's burdens and at some level escape our own pressures and burdens and temptations and trials, and to enter into a fellow brother, fellow sisters, and say, now what are they going through? Let me walk with you for a minute. Let me cry with you for a minute. Let me visit you for a second and enter into this one, because at some level it's a relief to me to say, hey, there's other things going on besides my own life. And two, because in loving you and in serving you, this is Christ's love in me reaching out to one of His and building up that brother or sister in the faith. This ability to sympathize, to remember, and to think about those who are mistreated with empathy. This isn't humanitarian. Well, we better, you know, take care of people who are hungry in other places of the world, because that's our humanitarian responsibility. That's as far as the world's love can rise. The Christian's love can rise far higher, because it's Christ's own love for all of His, even the despised, even the suffering, even the afflicted, and that we remember them as if we ourselves, did you catch that? As if we ourselves were bound with them. And this isn't like, oh yeah, you know, this isn't one-upmanship on the story. Well, you know, I pricked my finger with a knife. Well, one time I cut mine off with a machete. Well, one time I put mine in a meat grinder. Beat that, okay? I don't need to draw any attention to myself. And it may only be that this is prayer. This is just, I know that so-and-so is going through this, or, you know, this pastor's imprisoned across the world and I can't be there with him. I can't be there with that missionary family that's struggling on the field. But because of our unity in Christ, because we both serve the same Master, because we're both promoting the same gospel and kingdom, my heart is there with them. The Christian's heart is able to transcend himself. And isn't that a relief? What if we were still unbelievers and bound? Maybe some of you are this morning. I'm still bound. The only thing I can really think of is me. The only thing I can really think of is what I'm going through, my feelings at this moment. The only thing I can really think of is how this implicates and obligates and inconveniences me. To see a Christian, because Jesus has done a self-denying, self-killing work in us, we then find ourselves again where? In me, me, me? No, we find ourselves like Him in laying down our lives for one another. A third very distinct Christian love is verse 4, the purity in Christian marriage. So we've got hospitality to Christian strangers. We've got sympathy to Christian prisoners. We've got purity in Christian marriage. I don't think you need me to tell you that, wow, what a place for us to have a witness in this particular culture. And we have. Divorce rates among church Christians are a lot lower than they are among the world. I wonder if our impurity rates are lower. But this is a unique love that the rest of the world's enslaved to lust, and God has called us to a different kind of love whereby we live with the wife of our youth in covenant, in purity. Our wives don't have to sign up for part of a Me Too movement, which is not surprising. Is anybody surprised by the total decline? I mean, Hollywood, the whole entertainment world. I mean, if you go back and you read 19th, 18th, 17th, 16th century, go back and read Calvin, you will consistently find, stay away from actors, stay away from actresses, don't be one, don't watch them, don't go to their shows. And suddenly we've been deceived in this land. Oh, there was a golden age, you know, of Hollywood where everything was just as sordid and filthy as it is today. It's just that people didn't have smartphones and they didn't take pictures. That whole mentality in American culture has kind of been brought along with it because we allowed ourselves to be. We didn't listen to our fathers in the faith that said, stay away. One of the best lines I ever heard in any movie, okay, was a line in Gladiator where one of the actors in there said, quote, I'm an actor. I cannot afford principles. Okay, and that is exactly the truth, by and large, about 98% of the entire entertainment. And at some level, you know, that influences our perceptions, doesn't it, of marriage, of sex in marriage, because of the spinoff pornography industry. It's pretty sad. And how much the church has carried along with this, and even expectations among individual men and women and young people in the church struggling with pornography, sometimes not struggling with it, just giving in completely. And yet in the midst of all this, there is Jesus who is able to break the stranglehold of lust. By the way, none of you can, neither can I. Remember what Solomon said, if only he had heeded his own advice. In Proverbs 7:25, as he's talking about the strange woman, he said, all of her victims have been mighty men. But Jesus can. And so we're given this, this injunction here that, okay, hold marriage honorably. Why? Because God created it. Don't let unbelievers, don't let perverts, why would you do this? Can you imagine? I admire at one level, and it's a little bit shocking to us to hear Jesus saying, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up in condemnation of the men of Tyre. Really? And of course, Jesus said, because I'm here and I brought the light. But again, just if we only had the men, at one level of Sodom and Gomorrah to laugh at the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in our day and say, are you trying to fool? No, don't look at this as being another kind of love, another kind of... Don't pretend that this is anything other than what it is. Bestial, depraved activity. But let's back it up a little bit. Let's go back 20, 30, 40 years when none of this ever came up and the sexual revolution began in our country. It wasn't homosexual, it was heterosexual. And of course, standards were loosened, everything from dating standards to dress. And then we wonder, man, why did the chickens come home to roost? And Christian men, watching, things that were salacious in their day and not holding the marriage bed honorable. And we wonder, how did we get to this? Those people out there. No. A lot of times it's the people in here. That we did not pour out our hearts to God and ask God to forgive us for our own filth, our own impurity. That we did not honor our wives. That a lot of times, even in the church, men treated their wives with disdain and kept emotional distance or used them as objects to legally gratify their lust rather than to lay down their lives for them. That's why in the church, the command is to hold marriage in honor. It belongs to God. It defined by Him. He created it for man's welfare. Do you understand why people don't like Genesis? Do you understand why Genesis is Satan's most hated book? Deny creation, get beasts. Deny Genesis, marriage is just a social construction. Shack up with who you want, with whatever gender you want. It doesn't matter. Hold on to Genesis, hold on to creation, hold on to God's structuring of the family, and everything takes on a very different complexion, doesn't it? God defines these things. God owns marriage. And He says, hold it in honor. And He said, the bed's undefiled. That's interesting language because in most homes in our land, the bed is very defiled. And by the way, at one level, Augustine was right. And I'll be as mild as I can here. But, just because somebody's married doesn't mean their marriage bed's undefiled. It depends on motives. It depends on the goal. It depends on whether or not there's giving and sacrifice or whether there's taking and trying to imitate the prostitutes of this world. But among Christians, the bed's undefiled. Now, that's interesting on another front because you remember in Corinth, there were some women who were pulling out from their marriages and saying, hey, you know what? We're going to divorce our husbands. They're unbelievers. And that's why Paul had to tell them something so basic. Make sure you make love regularly between husbands and wives so that that union is kept up and your prayers are not hindered and you're not attacked from outside. So we need this. Christians need this. Marriage is honorable. Hold it in honor. The bed is undefiled. Lord, help me as a man to love my wife, to lay down my life for her, even in bed, in the most intimate of relationships. It's not about what I can get. visually, physically, emotionally. That's secondary. It is about laying down my life and loving my wife. Yes, we enjoy. Yes, we're ravished by our wives and should be. He says, hold these things in honor and keep the bed undefiled. By the way, keep the bed undefiled practically. Don't bring in visual things from the world in there. Those of you who are younger parents, you're going to have to talk to your children about these things a little bit earlier probably than you would want to. And by the way, another reason, do not give any child unrestricted, actually I'd say don't give any child access to the internet unless they're sitting in your lap, okay? Don't give any teenage boy access to the internet because I'll tell you what they're looking at. And if you say, not my child, you are self-deceived. Unless you can look at their screen and control it with them or they're sitting in your lap, do not do it. What did Paul say about Satan? He says, we're not ignorant of his devices. You might say, well, that would be not to trust my children. Where did God ever tell you to trust your children? Where did God ever tell your children to trust you? We're to trust him and walk in obedience to him, all of us, young and old alike. And the same thing with us when we're older. You know, make sure, husbands, you know, you give your wives freely the password to your only internet account and say, keep me accountable so that we can have undefiled beds and that we can have honorable marriages. And what a witness and a testimony. So these are three distinct loves. The world can't do this. Now notice in each of these verses, there's a distinct motivation, a unique motivation. For hospitality in verse 2, what's the motivation? Well, he references here a scene in Genesis where Abraham showed hospitality to three strange men on the plains of Mamre, and one of them happened to be the angel of the Lord. And the other two happened to be just regular angels. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, the angel of the Lord. Oh, you guys are just regular angels, okay. And the angel of the Lord. Now, what's the point here? That if we show hospitality to strangers and to one another, that we're always going to be visited by angels? Yes and no. No, from the standpoint, you can't always depend on when an angel is going to come to your house, and that's not the promise. But yes, because remember what Jesus said, if you've done it, if you minister to strangers, you've ministered to me. So I'm coming to your house. And so when you know, oh Lord, when are they going to leave? Don't say that. Okay? Let's be honest. Say, Lord Jesus, stay a little bit longer so that I can serve you and minister to you and wash your feet. Do you see how the gospel just transforms us? The motivation for verse 3, the prisoners, the sympathy is what? That we're in the body. You might say, well, that's a strange motivation. Well, it's very compelling for these believers. They were facing persecution. And it's real easy if you're facing persecution to think, what? I'm all by myself. And so in ministering to the afflicted and the persecuted and really entering into it as if it was me, there's this, oh, we're celebrating the oneness of the body of Christ. Well, they're Baptists, we don't. Or they're Methodists, we don't. You know, they may make it to heaven, but they'll be in the cellar, okay? So they're not, no. There is one mystical body of Christ, and it's not based on, you know, denominational lines. What a motivation that as Christians we're concerned about Christian causes, about Christian missionaries, about Christian people, about Christian suffering. Granted, that's huge for giving us a sense of identity in this world. Boy, isn't the world just gone crazy looking? Can you imagine the things that people identify about today? Well, I'm in this group and it has 49 letters and all this stuff and a lot of Christians get swept along with that. Oh, I've got to have something to identify me. Identify yourself as being in the body of Christ and laying down your life for one another and being sympathetic. And the third motivation for the purity, now granted, this isn't like real positive. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, and then your wife will give you everything you want. No. Then your husband will finally be nice to you. No, he may not be. He says, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. By the way, that last phrase is so rich on so many levels. Fornication, porneia, refers to all premarital sexual sins, experimentation, expressions of any kind. Adulterers refer to all post-marital sexual sins, expressions, experiments of any kind. What does God say here? The only legitimate place, connection for sexuality for men and women is within the context of honorable marriage and a pure marriage bed. There's our message to the world. I don't care how many letters you have. I don't care how you feel in your heart of hearts. Guess what? Christians are no different situation, and I hope you feel this way, as the guy walking down the street that you might look at and think's a pervert, and that is we cannot live by, I have a craving, it has to be indulged. I have an impulse, a physical impulse, and I'm not going to be true to myself unless I deny it. You'll be truer to yourself if you deny it for the sake of Christ than if you indulge in it and spread your waters abroad in the street and lose all strength to resist sin and impurity. And he says, listen, if you don't do that, God will judge you. Now you might think, well, you know, whatever. That's just like the boogeyman. You know, isn't it odd that the very things that people in the media, I mean, those of you who are my age, 50 and up, you know, it's like a lot of these things weren't even talked about. I mean, this was like, that is indecent to even mention that. Now, granted, that may have been farcical, given what was really going on in the underbelly of the culture, but things that are just like publicly celebrated and admired, that one day those who practice and preach those things, that God is going to send them to hell forever. Heterosexual, homosexual, premarital, postmarital, everything that does not recognize the honorableness of the marriage as God created it and the purity of the marriage bed, God will judge it. This is a tough one. Because, you know, so much of the Bible is honest about the sexual transgressions of even the leading characters. I mean, you look at David's life and we know the big example, but, I mean, David married every woman that he came into contact with. And then his son married a nation of women that he came in contact with and brought down Israel because of his insatiable sexual desires that he indulged in against his earlier warnings in Proverbs, denied it. I think Ecclesiastes is his swan song and his confession letter. I was a fool. And I pray God delivered him. But we know it wouldn't be talked about so often in the Bible. But turn to a verse like 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me give you a little bit of encouragement before we look at a last point I want to from these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Tremble. I know we live in an environment of fornication and adultery and sensuality, but we've already been warned. This is how Gentiles live, because they don't know God. And if you're in the grip of, and you cannot escape, and there's long indulgence here, I encourage you to take this seriously. One, God's will is your holiness. So there's encouragement there that with His will, there's also the grace to pursue His will promised. But second, if I don't feel guilty, if I'm just going to keep indulging in these things, then I don't know God. Because wherever God gives a new nature, doesn't mean we're spotless from then on and we have to keep, you know, washing ourselves in the wounds of Christ. But there's the ability, there's a breaking of the stranglehold of these things. Now, does that mean that, you know, let's say that, you know, I'm a professing Christian and I do X, Y, Z, and I know it's wrong. And if I stood up and told anybody and everybody in here, everybody would say it's wrong, but I can't give it up. I don't want to give it up. Or there may be those who would say, well, I love Christ and I'm looking to Him, but I am just besieged by these temptations and I cry over them and I weep over them. Something Calvin said one time just greatly encouraged me. He said, there's a big difference in somebody who sins presumptuously, sins because they don't care, sins because, you know, that's just who they are, and somebody who, even though they sin, they're broken over it, they turn to Christ, they hate it, and they're asking Him for help night and day. If that's you, let me encourage you with these promises that God's will is your sanctification and your honor, that you know how to possess your bodies in this way with self-control. Now, so did I give you some moralisms this morning? No. Because what is the big context of this letter? The big context of this letter is Christ's superior person, His superior priesthood, His superior covenant, His superior intercession at the right hand of the Father, His superior blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. And so when we come to these moral injunctives and descriptions of Christians, let's not separate these from Christ. Because what we learn, for example, in verse 2 is what? Jesus transforms from selfishness to sharing. It's Christ in us, so that when we show hospitality to strangers, you know, when you pray for hospitality, don't say, Father, please help my wife to get over that the house is not perfect. Or, Father, please help my husband to get off his duff and help me, okay? Instead, say, Father, for both of us, transform us so that we have more of your sharing heart. And so that the hospitality we extend to strangers, or even the more common hospitality as we're able to one another, this is an expression of your transforming grace, so that when we let the stranger in, we're letting you in and washing your feet and loving you. And the same thing with being sympathetic to prisoners. You know, Jesus transforms us from being indifferent. Well, you know, it's kind of like Hezekiah. Anybody ever bothered by what Hezekiah said there at the end of his life, when he had shown all of his wealth to the Babylonian representatives? Then Isaiah comes in and says, listen, all this is going to be carried away to Babylon. And Hezekiah said, well, at least it won't happen while I'm alive. That's the way a lot of us think. Well, at least those fires in California, yeah, Hollywood deserved to burn down, okay. Glad it's not happening here. Yeah, Houston, there's a bunch of crazy people in Houston. They deserved that flood last year. You know, hey, just, I'm glad it didn't happen to us. Okay, yeah, Wilmington, there's some crazy people up in Wilmington. You know, they got the, that's how we think, you know. Just make sure it doesn't happen to us. That's not how Christians think. Christians don't think out of sight, out of mind. When a Christian hears about judgment, and one, when God's judging anywhere, the Christian takes it seriously. He's judging me right here. He doesn't have to burn. Does he have to burn up the whole world? Does the United States have to look like California and have millions upon millions of people missing and burned to cinders before we look at his judgments in one place, or floods on the East Coast and floods in the Gulf, and say, wait a minute, the Lord is humbling and rebuking all of our sins, and he's calling the Christian community to sympathy and to mercy, especially toward its own, but also to all men as we have ability. That's what Jesus does. He changes us from, well, I got my life. Don't disturb my life. I can't think about people who are in prison across the ocean. I can't think about people who are afflicted elsewhere. I'm too busy. Boy, how thankful we should be that Jesus wasn't like that. Even on the cross. What? You know, we can't even imagine. As the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell came over him, and he's being, you know, the worst thing that was going on was not so much the bodily affliction and the torture, that was horrible enough, but what was going on before the Father's tribunal and the shame that the Son of God was wrapped in before the Father as the just judge, the spite them spiting him by gambling at his feet, the spite that he took, our spite, our shame, our spitting. And yet he still can look at his mama and see that she's crying. And through his own horror, as he's bearing your hell and your dread, and as it's your heart pounding, if you know him, in his heart, as he's bearing our judgment before the just judge, and hell is not just gaping out in front of him, he dives into the abyss to save us, he can still look at his mama. He can still hear the thief on the cross who was watching all of these things, who had been mocking with the other one. And then as he hears the words of Christ and watches his agony and perhaps remembers things that he learned in his childhood, he says, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "I will." See, this is our model as Christians. This is why we're not the children of this world, just weak and pathetic and impotent. We have a power in Christ, in walking with Him, in the indwelling Spirit that the world doesn't know anything about. And so many preachers try to naturalize our faith, try to make it, well, if we just package it well and, you know, put some peppy music to it, everybody will come in through the gate. Yeah, come into the gate to a false gospel. Ours is not a religion of words and show, and ours is a religion of power where men are changed by the power of God. So that instead of being indifferent to the suffering of others, we're able to show mercy by the power of God. And the same thing with his transformation from filth to purity. I mean, we look at it and, oh, man, you don't know what I was like. I mean, I was a dog when I was growing up, or I was, you know, a vixen when I was growing up. And these things have haunted me throughout my life. Well, who's stronger, your past or Jesus? Who's stronger, your hauntings and your stupidity or Jesus? I mean, yes, there many of us, perhaps more than we would like to admit, have done things that we seriously now regret. Do you believe God's promise of mercy, that He will forgive you if you confess your sins for the impurity and the uncleanness and the sexual sins mentally and physically in your life? You say, you know what, I've just got to do penance for this. No, you don't. And if you do, the flesh will use that as a way to keep that, because every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but fornication of whatever kind is a sin against the body. It gets into the body. It's like a drug. It's like you've introduced a foreign element into your very system. And so the more you stay at it and think about it and don't believe God's promise of mercy, the more it just strangles and squeezes you with guilt and weakness. Instead of saying, wait a minute, Jesus Christ, He would never give this injunction in this letter. He would never say, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, if He did not mean for me to think about His priesthood, His sacrifice, His intercession at God's right hand, His blood that cleanses from all sin. And stop playing Roman Catholic. Stop playing self-atoner. And look to the Lamb of God and crucify your impurity to the cross by believing in the name of the Son of God. And then resolving to walk in fellowship and communion with Christ and not to take back up the knife that slew Him on the tree, but say, wait a minute, God's called me to cleanness. God's called me to purity. So whatever the past looked like, the future is Christ and purity and the gospel. Christians have a very, you know, the world, if you hadn't realized this, the world's totally given up on this. I mean, you know, we're teaching third graders, second graders. I don't even want to go into all this for the sake of our children. But you know what they're doing. Okay, no. All vice is now a virtue. And if you pray, oh, you're such a brave soul that you just, you know, give way to your desires, and you're going against the whole world and even against God Himself, but you're so brave, and so we're going to help you destroy your life because we don't want to submit to God. Well, kids are not going to say no, so let's just make sure we can kill their babies and have abortion for everybody. I mean, we see the world. It's maddening at one level, but it's so pitiable. And in the church, we have forgotten this, that, you know, if you're struggling with pornography or other sexual sins, you don't just wallow in them and say, oh, I'm just a victim. No. In the Christian faith, we have one victim, and it's not you. It's the one who hung on the cross. I've said that many times. I'll say it many more times. He is the victim. He is the abused one. So that we may be forgiven and have the power of sin broken. So when we read of these three loves, you know, I think three things come out very clearly in this, whether it's the hospitality and the showing that to strangers, or the sympathy and kind of getting out of our own, well, this is my little life and I can't do anything beyond this and I can't think about Christians who are afflicted, or the purity. I would say three things. One, abide in Christ because He transforms. Abide in Christ because He transforms. Abide in Christ because He transforms. Are you abiding in the priest? Are you abiding in the King? Are you thinking His thoughts? Because He transforms. We know a transforming, resurrected, victorious Savior. Abide in Him. And second, be like Him. Okay, that's our great model, isn't it, in the Christian faith? It's our great exemplar. 1 John 3:6, he who says he is in Christ should walk as He walked. And as Christians, what, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ so that we prefer others to ourselves, so that we, because we share the same love? So in our feelings, our attitudes toward others, be like Christ. Somebody comes in, you know, they don't look like us. So we don't look like God, and He accepted us. Somebody in your life, you know, it's like, well, I don't, you know, that person, you know, it's kind of outgoing in their sin. Or are you outgoing in your righteousness? Are you giving them something else to look at? Like, wow, Christians can be like Christ and yet not mean-spirited. And then lastly, not only abide in Christ and be like Christ, but love like Christ. That's our great calling as Christians in this world. You know, you think about this, oh great, another love conclusion. Well, did you notice there in Matthew 25, Jesus didn't say, okay, here are the sheep over here and here are the goats. And sheep, the reason you get the kingdom is because you discovered all the secrets of the universe and you understood all doctrine. Okay, and you had all knowledge, and because that was why. I mean, isn't it funny the things that Jesus brings up there that mark out the sheep? I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you gave me some clothes. I was hungry and you fed me. I mean, we're looking like for these big things to differentiate because we like the things that promote us. Jesus said that what makes the sheep sheep is that they promote me, Him. They're not looking at themselves. They're looking at how can we show the love of Christ to the stranger, to the prisoner, to the hungry, to the weak. Inasmuch, Jesus said, as you have done it to the least of these, my brothers. I think of our mothers. Mothers, what a high calling God has put upon your life. And I know we think in our day and age, oh, it's thankless and da-da-da-da-da, and we easily, oh, the mama victim, you know, that nobody appreciates and always cleaning toilets and cooking meals and a daddy who doesn't really do his share. Mamas, the more you think about that, the more miserable you will be. The bigger Jesus is and your privilege to bring up the next generation and look at Christ as you do it, and as you wipe noses and bottoms and everything else, like, we're doing this unto Jesus. You might say, you're describing utopia. No, I'm describing the gospel. Because the gospel transforms. Now, does that mean that you're, oh boy, I'm going to believe that, and so tomorrow I'm just going to float through the day, and when there's vomit on the walls, I'll just sing a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. No. It doesn't work like that, does it? Because our Lord, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Did He feel it? Yes. Did He cry? Yes. Was it hard? Yes. Is our responsibility as moms and dads, we know we're doing this unto Jesus. Does that mean that it's always going to be easy and we're always going to feel good about it? No. But the great liberty of the gospel is that we are not enslaved to our feelings. We are slaves of Christ. And we desire to please Him. So love Him by loving each other. And think about that. We think about hospitality and sympathy. And even married folk, you think about loving your husband or your wife. I'm loving Jesus when I do this. You know, it's always hard when you show actual love for Christ. Do you remember that? So, right the week before He died, they went to it wasn't Lazarus' house. Lazarus and Mary and Martha were there. But they gave a feast in Lazarus' honor. And Mary was there, and she was washing Jesus' feet. And, of course, Judas, the great agitator, was like, "Hey, you know, all that money, I mean, you know, that he couldn't really come out and say what his real concern was. Hey, that's like 6 months for me, okay?" But did you notice the other disciples? They were like, "Yeah, okay, this is like a huge waste." And none of them were going to be the betrayers. But they were like, "Yeah, this is no good. She shouldn't do this." And I can imagine our Lord thinking, "You men, Judas aside, you men have no idea that when somebody loves me in a way that humbles them and shows true affection, you have no idea how that moves my heart, thrills my heart. Leave her alone. How dare you interrupt the communion of a believing soul with me? Leave her alone." That's one of the harshest things He ever said to the disciples when they tried to interrupt and condemn the very thing that on the day of judgment, "I was sick and you ministered to me. I was in prison and you came to me." But we need to reassess, I think, at some level. You know, we look for the grand and the glorious. Let's take over a movie studio. You know, let's take over the Republican Party. Let's take over the CDC. Jesus says, "Why don't you just start by washing each other's feet? Why don't you just start, men, by serving in your home without complaining and sighing? Why don't you start by just loving me by loving your wife? Yeah, she's got problems. So do you. Why don't you just start, wives, by trying to remake your husband in a way you think he should be? Oh, you'll be healthier if you do this. Oh, you'll live longer. Or you'll be happier. This won't bother me as much." Jesus says, stop trying to change your husband. Just serve. Just love as I've loved you and laid down my life for you. And that's the kind of love that in John 13:35, Jesus said this: "By this all men will know that you're my disciples. Not by how smart you are, not by how much money you have, not by how well you dress, what you drive, your zip code. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." That is the deepest magic of all. For God so loved the world. Did you notice that Jesus did not save the world by sending a committee, a research group, okay, a think tank? Okay, God saved the world by what? Sending His Son to lay down His life in love. And it's no wonder that the mark of Christians ever after is not intelligence, because that varies from believer to believer. It's not money. That varies. It's not skin color. It's not where you live in the world. That what unites, what characterizes, is the transforming power of Jesus Christ, so that we're able to love as He has loved us. And so we obviously are going to find times in our life where we can't. What do we do then? I'm just going to wallow in guilt. Why do that? It's a waste of time. There's no power in regret. There's no power in guilt. If you say, "I'm not a very loving person," go back and run to Christ. ask forgiveness. Be specific. Tell Him your sins. Cast yourself upon Him and ask Him to give you the strength. And don't stop asking Him, Lord Jesus, transform me. So that instead of being selfish, I can be sharing. Instead of being indifferent, I can be concerned, sympathetic, empathetic, compassionate. Instead of being filthy, I can be pure by Your power. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise You for Your transforming gospel, and we ask that You would work these graces and virtues in us. In ourselves, we have no strength. We're just as bad as the world. But You make a difference, Your grace. What do we have that we have not received? So we look to You this morning and ask You to strengthen us with might by Your Spirit in our inner man, that You would dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we would bear much fruit. Lord, all of us struggle. There's not one of us in here who doesn't have pockets of selfishness, pockets of I don't care, pockets of leave me alone, pockets of impurity, pockets of I want it my way. Oh Lord, please continue to sanctify us, not just so that we can be enfolded on our own spirituality. That's a worthless way to live too. But so that seeing Your hand in our lives, that we can be bolder in our witness, firmer in our convictions, wiser in what we say to a nation that needs a church that knows the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Make that true of all of Your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.